It's good to have you all here. We're going to be progressing in our study of the life of Christ. We're still in lesson one of our 26th lesson series on the life of Christ, talking about the foretelling of the one who would come to precede Christ, who would prepare the way for him, John the Baptist. We're talking about his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth. We're going to talk tonight about the foretelling of the birth of the Messiah to Mary, and I don't know if we'll get to the same in Joseph. But do you ever think about how long had mankind been looking forward to the Messiah to come? Ballpark figure? Since the creation of the world, right? Yeah. Thousands of years. I mean, whatever date you want to pick for the creation. But even if you go back to the time of the promises to Abraham, again from there, how long have we been looking forward to the Messiah? We might say a long time. We're going to take a look when we get just a little bit further to when Jesus was actually born. What was the reaction of so many when the Messiah did come? I mean, it's hard to imagine, isn't it, in terms of the realization that everything that had been prophesied is now finally here. The question for you and I, as we think about this, as we get into the birth of Christ, is it exciting to us as it was to them? Do we find as much joy and hope as they did when Christ came, when we look back on it? And sometimes when we read it, it's like, oh yeah, you know, it was prophesied he came, and that's good. But do we appreciate the joy and the hope that we should have because of our Lord and Savior and the fact that he came? And that's what we're reading and studying about right now, and that's pretty special. All right, so if you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, let's read once again the context in which we're studying right now. And if I can get somebody to read Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 17. Randy?
Luke 1, 5 through 17. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias in the division of Abijah. And he had a wife and daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his kingdom, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord."
All right. So we talked last week about the fact that God needed someone to be the parents of John, to be the forerunner and the one to prepare the way for the Lord. And he needed someone like Zacharias and Elizabeth. And we talked about how that they were useful to the master. Some of the qualities that are needful for any of us to be useful to the Lord in his service. We talked about the fact, you remember, that, again, Zacharias was a priest. How often did a priest then actually have in terms of service in the temple at this time? Two times a year for about 7 days each. And again, what was, by lot, what was Zacharias then chosen to do? burn incense. And we talked about how often does it even happen for a priest, probably in his lifetime. Maybe once. So this was truly a once-in-a-lifetime experience. And while performing his priestly service and burning the incense in the temple of the Lord, what then happens? Okay. And again, he appears to him. It's obvious to that. And John's reaction is what?
Fear.
Again, he was troubled. Again, he was all stirred up inside. And again, perhaps we've all had situations in life where, again, something happens, and we know about that aspect of inward commotion, taking away again the calmness of mind. He was very agitated, and we talked about the fact that appearances of divine beings or even angels always produce fear. That's something much less God Himself. But to even see an angel, the reaction of any human being was to have great fear. We talked about some of those. What is it then that we didn't really talk about last time? What is it that the angel then said to Zacharias? What was his message?
That his prayer had been heard.
Okay. Prayers have been heard. First of all, what did he tell him about his fear? Okay, don't be afraid. And again, how often is that a message from God through, you know, through His Son or through the angels to mankind? Don't fear, don't be afraid. Now, is He talking about the fact that we're not to have reverence or respect for Him? No. What is He? You know, what is God saying when He tells?
It's not here to harm
you. Okay, right. There's nothing in terms of your safety, in terms of that you need to fear for your life or anything like that. So he tells him, first of all, don't be afraid. And then, as Richard just mentioned, tells him your prayers have been heard. What do we know about God's promise to those who are, again, walking in the light in terms of our prayers before God? That He hears them. It's a passage that we might turn to in terms of the fact that the promise that God will hear our prayers. Turn, if you will, to 1 John chapter 5. If I can get somebody then to read verses 13 through 15.
Verse 13 says, "These things have I written unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, even unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. This is the boldness which we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. If we know that He heareth us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions which we have asked of Him." Any man says, well, how hard did you say, Bill?
That's all right. That's good. That's good. The point being is that what does John have to say about God hearing our prayers? We can have confidence if we pray, if we offer to Him prayers or requests that are what? In accordance with His will. Again, John says if we offer prayers that are in accordance with His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us, we have those requests which we have asked of Him. The million-dollar question is, what are prayers that are according to the will of God? That, I think, is easy to answer in terms of if we're going to offer prayers according to the will of God, we better know the will of God if we're going to offer prayers. What evidently were the prayers of Zacharias and Elizabeth, at least one of them? They prayed for children. Would you consider that something that's according to the will of God? Question is that were those prayers answered evidently right away?
It is not.
Well, and that's the whole point here, is that God answered their prayers. You think that was probably in Zacharias and Elizabeth's time frame in terms of when they would have liked that prayer answered? No, and in fact, as you read the words of Zacharias, we don't know for sure, but is there the possibility that his faith in terms of that answering of that prayer had begun to wane? In terms of what did he have to say when he was told about the fact, and we stopped reading at verse 17 after he had been told about the fact that he was going to have a son. But what was Zacharias' reaction to verse 18?
He's old and wife is well stricken in years.
How can I know this for certain, for I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years? Again, I mean, there was some degree of doubt in terms of the fact that, yes, this was a prayer. But he kind of wanted to know, how is this going to happen? I'm old, my wife is old. And yes, we prayed for children, but how do I know that now this is really going to happen?
He was given a sign that it wasn't the one he was told.
Well, that's true. That's true. But what else did God answer the prayer in terms of a child for them? But what else in did the angel reveal in terms of what this child was going to do? Might have also answered another prayer of Zacharias and Elizabeth. If they were again walking blamelessly before God, what was perhaps one thing that they were anticipating and hoping for and longing for? The Messiah, the promised one. They longed for the time in which the Messiah would come. And what's he now telling Zacharias and Elizabeth about their son? He's going to prepare the way for that one that perhaps you have been praying for, that you've longed for.
You know, you were talking about his job, and sometimes there's just humor in the Bible. If you're, you know, if you really think about the situation, here he is. Here's this angel in front of him, and he says, "How will I know for sure?" I mean, and that's happened before. Where, like, I'm thinking of Abraham and Sarah. You know, here's an angel. Well, for them, I don't know if it was yes. So, but I mean, he knew it was an angel. But then he's thinking, how do I really know? And, you know, we're not him, but it kind of makes you shake your head.
Yeah. How can we be sure that we'd react any differently?
And it may be that he'd been praying that prayer so long, maybe it was just a habit. He wasn't really thinking that. He just knew he should, keep praying.
So, again, we don't know in terms of what his prayer that morning was. But we know that over time he and his wife had prayed for children. But I'm very confident that he and his wife had prayed for the redemption of Israel, for the Messiah, for the Promised One. And with the appearance of this angel, at least those two prayers had been answered. And again, in terms of, as Richard pointed, in his time regarding a child, but most importantly, in his time regarding what? The coming of the Messiah. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 4 talks about in the fullness of time, in his time. This was the time that God chose. The time that God chose for Zacharias and Elizabeth to have a child. The time he chose for a child to come to prepare the way for the Lord. Which would shortly happen after.
I was just thinking he was being a priest. He's familiar not only with the prophecy of the Messiah, but also with the prophecy that the angel quotes to him from Malachi about his son being the forerunner. He was prophesied as well. The forerunner was prophesied. So he's telling him, your son will be filled with that prophecy. And I guess that's why I can see the angel is telling him something very profound.
Yes.
And when he gets done, Zacharias is like, wait, we're going to have a baby. And that's where the humor comes in. He's just told him that this very profound thing, your son's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And he's like, how do I know?
Has anybody ever shared news with you that it was just almost more than you could handle in terms of trying to absorb? Again, I mean, like you said, I mean, you know, for someone who was advanced in years and old to be told you're going to have a child, and then for the angels, as you said, to go on and say, this is what your child is going to accomplish, That's a lot to take in. That's a lot to take in. We're going to talk in just a little bit about Mary. And just remember what it says about Mary, even in terms of the greeting and the salutation that was used by the same angel to her. It talked about the fact that, I mean, she was having a hard time contemplating even the greeting that the angel had. I mean, that was overwhelming to her, much less, again, everything else. Absolutely. So, anything else? The overall message, again, to Zacharias: you and your wife are going to have a son. And again, it's the angel who tells him what the child is going to be named. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit in terms of the name of this child. Now, again, what was this child going to do? We talked about this, that, again, this is what was shared by the angel. It's going to turn many to God, be a forerunner for the Messiah, and make ready a people for the Lord. This is what that child was going to accomplish. And, you know, wouldn't that be awesome to know when you give birth to a child, this is what they're going to accomplish in their lifetime. But to know that, again, was certainly an awesome responsibility. But going back to the point, does God answer prayers? Yes, he does. Again, he answers prayers in his time, according to his will. But could somebody read for us Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21 in terms of sometimes how those prayers are answered? Does it even go above and beyond what we perhaps could even imagine praying for? James, could you read that for us? Ephesians 3, 20 and 21.
Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen.
Yeah, I love this passage. But to him who is... to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Does that kind of fit here with Zacharias and Elizabeth? You know, again, they had prayed for a child. No doubt that they had prayed, again, for the kingdom. Now, to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. Do you think ever in their minds, when they prayed to God, that they had this in mind in terms of the answer to their prayers? And do we sometimes, in our prayers to God, sometimes put limits on what we believe the answer to our prayers can be? But God can do what? Beyond what? What can we ask for? Or what we can even, as he says there, think. There, you know, and again, that's Paul talking to Christians. Beyond all that we can ask or think. Sometimes, again, and what does he say in verse 21? To a God who can bless us beyond all that we can, exceeding abundantly beyond what we can ask or think. Verse 21 says what?
To him be the glory of the church and of Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever.
And do we see, again, Zacharias and Elizabeth giving the glory to God in terms of the answering of this prayer? So again, to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. I just, when I thought of the answering of this of their prayers, again, this passage came to mind in terms of exceeding abundantly beyond all that Zacharias and Elizabeth could ask or think in terms of their prayers. To God be the glory. Now, going back to Luke chapter 1, going back to verse 14, again, more specifically, we kind of just talked about, you know, in general terms, what John would do, but what specifically, beginning in verse 14, was this son to do or to accomplish? First of all, in verse 14. Doesn't he say that he personally would give his parents joy and happiness? He says, and you will have joy and gladness. So, you know, and we can understand that, can't we? Again, in terms of especially those who long to have a child, finally come the joy and the happiness that children bring us, and we can understand that. But hopefully we all pray that children that we have would not only bring joy and happiness to us, but to bring joy to other people. And that's what he goes on to say, that he was going to cause many to rejoice at his birth. And again, why is that? Why would many rejoice at the birth of John?
Because he's announcing the Messiah.
Because of what is to come. Because of the function he's going to serve. That he is going to prepare the way for the Lord. That something greater is about to happen.
Not only is he beginning to prepare the way for the Lord, that's the focal point, but this is the first time that God has communicated with man in 400 years. That would cause folks to be happy.
Absolutely. Yeah, we talked about that again. This was the end of a long period of silence. Absolutely, to know that, again, as it talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3, over the passage of time, does man sometimes think because time has gone by that maybe God's forgotten about his promises? And again, that's the claim in 2 Peter chapter 3. And we know that in verses 8 and 9 of that chapter, it talks about the fact that, again, just because time has gone by doesn't mean that God has forgotten. God is not bound by time. But certainly from man's perspective, as Mickey has mentioned, 400 years has come to an end of silence. And now God has spoken and revealed himself through the angel Gabriel to John with some, again, great news of what is about to happen, of a child that's going to be born and what he's going to accomplish. He's going to cause many to rejoice. It is also said of him in terms of, in verse 15 of what about John?
To the great sight of the Lord.
Great in the sight of the Lord. And I think, you know, the word great here is, it's interesting because I believe it's the word megas, M-E-G-A-S. From what word do we see in there? Mega, it's our prefix for anything in our language, anything that's large. We talk about a mega store, a mega, you know, whatever. It just means large, great, and magnificent. He's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. And to me, the point is there that Gabriel did not say he's going to be great and in terms of human achievement and human standing, but he said he's going to be great in the eyes of the Lord, and addresses again the old question of, are we trying to please God or men? The angel said he's going to be great in the eyes of God. It is interesting. Again, I hadn't necessarily made that connection in my mind, but that's interesting. So he's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, it's something we're commanded to do, that, you know, through our study and knowledge of the Scriptures. But John was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit in terms of miraculously. We talked about the fact that he's going to turn many back to God. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 15. In explaining the parable of the soil, it talks about the fact, for the heart of this people have become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. Again, what was the condition of the heart of so many people at this time? Become hardened. They needed to be softened. They needed to be penetrated. They needed to have their hearts turned back to the Lord. And that was going to be John's purpose in preparing the way for the Lord to help turn their hearts back, to soften their hearts, and make them ready to receive the gospel message. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 15, when Paul was in Lystra, beginning of verse 14, it says, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their clothes again after they had tried to worship them, and then rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" Again, when John came into this world, he came into the world that needed turned from the vain things of life to the hope of the gospel. And that was what John had before him as his job, as his purpose. Again, he was going to be a forerunner before him. Again, him being the Messiah, the promised one, in the spirit and power of Elijah. And again, Matthew, although Matthew was written for the purpose of the writings of the Jews, Luke also ties into the aspect of prophecy. And we know that, again, if anybody who had studied Old Testament prophecy, the Old Testament prophets, knew that someone was to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, from the Malachi chapter 4 and in verse 5, where the prophet says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." The prophecy was there that someone would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And in Matthew chapter 17, we read, beginning in verse 10, where the disciples asked Jesus, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." And then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. The prophet spoke of one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. And if someone with a good and honest heart had read that, should they have recognized John the Baptist? Should they have recognized the Messiah? But we know from, in terms of the Messiah, in terms of Jesus Christ, in such passages as Luke, Acts chapter 13, in verse 26, where it says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of the salvation is sent out." In verse 27, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him to death." The prophet spoke of the Elijah to come, but we read in Matthew chapter 17 that did they recognize who that was speaking of? And did they even recognize the prophets in terms of what they said about Jesus Christ and him being the Messiah? In Matthew chapter 11, in verse 11, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come." Jesus was very clear that, in case you missed it, that was him. That was the one that Malachi was talking about. In case you missed it, John was the one that Malachi was speaking of. And so, again, not only was Jesus prophesied, but the forerunner, and who was to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And Jesus and others says, you may have missed that. You may have missed the fact that he was the one that the prophet spoke of. Anything else then about Elijah? Did I miss anything on that? Go ahead, Richard.
I was going to say one thing is that we need, I guess what confuses some people is that John himself said, "I am not Elijah." Now, of course, we've got the quotation there that he will be in the spirit and power of Elijah. So he was not himself actually physically Elijah.
He's not Elijah reincarnated.
Right. Yeah. He was in the spirit and power of Elijah.
Right, in terms of the function that he served, the purpose that he had. Absolutely. All right, and finally, again, what John was there to do was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And again, it reminds us that are there some people that perhaps we might interact with in our lives today that before we, quote, hit them with the gospel of Jesus Christ and need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, that we might need to prepare them a little bit, that we might need to lead them up to the point where they recognize the need for the gospel, that they might need to have their hearts softened and turned to the gospel, to understand that the Bible is the Word of God. There is some preparation to do sometime, and again, there was preparation to do at that time before the Messiah came, before Jesus began his ministry. There was work to be done. There was preparations to be made. And sometimes if perhaps you're like, we'd like to be able to just sit down and have one Bible study with people, present everything to them, and pray that's it. But again, there are preparations that sometimes need to be made to bring people to the point of what they need to know to do about their sin. And again, there was work to be done before Jesus would come and fulfill his ministry and his purpose. In terms of what his son to do, let's note in terms of after this is all done in Luke chapter 1, beginning of verse 68, of the prophecy of Zacharias. After John is born, again, this is kind of a lengthy reading, but I think in terms of appreciating what this child was to do, if I can get somebody to read 67 through 79. Thank you.
And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace."
Pretty well summarizes what John was, his newborn child was going to accomplish. I particularly note in verse 72 where he says, in regards to this child, to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. In terms of understanding that this was more than just a child, this was the fulfillment of prophecy, the fulfillment of God's covenant to his people. And in terms of his, again, purpose in verse 76 and 77, to go on before the Lord to prepare his way, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. This is what John had come to do. So, a reason to rejoice, and again, the cause for many to rejoice, this is what John was going to accomplish. Now, going back to Luke chapter 1, we already mentioned verse 18, that there was some doubt on the part of Zacharias when he says, "How can I be sure of this? How can I be sure of what you have been told, of what I have just been told?" And again, who else has already been mentioned? Who else in the Old Testament scriptures had doubts in terms of what they had been told. I'm sorry?
Mary?
Well, yeah, we're going to get there, but it is interesting when we look at Mary's reaction versus Zacharias. I see a little bit of a difference, but there are some parallels. Who else in the Old Testament type?
Abraham and Sarah.
And again, in terms of doubting that they would also have a child. We also, do you remember Gideon in Judges chapter 6 in terms of wanting to, God, are you sure I'm the one? You know, can you provide one more sign that you're really going to be with me, that this really is going to happen? You have some doubt on his part.
Moses.
Yeah.
No, not me.
Yeah. Whether, you know, sometimes a lack of faith, sometimes perhaps on man's part, perhaps on our part, a lack of will. You know, sometimes we, you know, things that God has asked us to do, we don't want to do. But, you know, what is the reason for our doubting? Why does man doubt what God has said? And there's really only one answer. A lack of faith. We just lack the faith that we need to have when we begin to doubt what God has told us. And again, one of my favorite passages in the New Testament in terms of really what, you know, what faith is all about and having that confidence is in Paul's journey to Rome in Acts chapter 27, when, again, earlier in that chapter, it says they've given up hope. But not Paul, because in verse 25 it says, therefore, keep up your courage, for I believe God that things will turn out exactly as I have been told. In terms of Paul had been told, you're going to go to Rome. You're going to make it. And even though it's a perilous situation that we can't imagine, when it's all said and done, Paul says, you know what? In the end, it's going to turn out exactly like God said it is. I know it. And I believe God that it will happen. So, you know, what's our reason for doubting? Do we not believe it's going to turn out exactly like we've been told? But we need to get to the point where our faith is that strong like Paul's, in which he said, you know what, I believe him. And everything's going to turn out like his word says it will. Nick.
Chris. If I might just elaborate on that, that's a point that I think sometimes we don't understand or maybe don't take part. We say, well, it's a lack of faith. But what is faith? You know, when we look at what faith is and how it's described, it's tender upon things that we know God has said
right.
In the past,
right.
And he was faithful to it then. Now, what makes you think that he doesn't mean it now? I think the bottom line is we just don't believe God. We don't believe what he says. That's the bottom line.
Well, and it's not only what he said, but that again, that in the end, again, there's going to be no variation, no deviation from what he has communicated to us. And that we're going to have the faith where not only we have that mental assent to that and say, yeah, that's probably true, but the fact is, will we actually base our life on that? And to me, the most powerful example I've had in my life in terms of the difference between mental assent and then actually doing it was when, just before Moise and I had actually met, it was right around that time frame that a friend of mine had some equipment that he liked to go rappelling. And so he took Stephen Harper and myself and a few others up near Santa Barbara somewhere to this place where there was a cliff, probably 100 feet height. And we walked up there to the very top, and then he instructed us. He communicated to us what we needed to know to rappel. You know, you put the harness on here, the rope goes through here, it comes through here. If you want to stop, you hold it. I forget if you hold it out or bring it back. But anyway, he taught us what we needed to do, and we had our 15-20 minute training session in which he communicated to us what we needed to know. And at that point in time, if you would have asked us, do you believe what he said? I would have said, yes, I believe him. But ultimately, where was my faith going to be really put to the test? Actually go and do what he said to do. And the moment that I put that harness on and had that rope going through me and I stood in at the edge of the cliff and I lowered myself back, that's when I proved my faith. That's when I proved that I truly believed what he had taught me. And it's very much the same case in terms of what God has communicated to us, that it's not our mental ascent, but it's when we go to the edge of the cliff and begin to lower our back over the edge and prove that we are doing what he has told us to do.
I think sometimes we think that God asks us to do stuff and then we're on our own. We fail to realize that if he has set us to a task, he's going to make sure that we're able to accomplish it if we're doing our part, if we're studying and prayer and so on. He didn't say, hey, Noah, build a boat and then just, you know, hang on to dry. No pun intended, but...
none taken.
We think that, well, probably more like Moses. You know, Moses thinking, I can't speak. Well, he didn't really put it together, I guess, that God was going to be working through him. Moses alone wasn't anybody.
Yeah. So do we approach our life as Christians with the same attitude of how can I be sure? You know, and if we're living our life as a child of God with how can I be sure, what is our attendance at the worship service going to look like? What is our devotion to prayer going to look like? What is our time spent with the Word of God going to look like? If we're not all that sure, if we really haven't been convinced, are we really going to then invest our time and our lives then in those things which we're kind of like, how can I know this for sure? Because we truly haven't been convicted, convinced, and persuaded. You know, again, as we just pointed out, that's what a Christian is, someone who's been persuaded and then acts upon that. Like I said, you know, if we look back at Zacharias and go, man, he shouldn't have asked, how can I know this for sure? He, you know, so forth. Would our faith have been stronger than that of his? We don't know. But it is an opportunity for us to again look at our lives today in terms of, is that how I'm living my life as a child of God, living it with the whole attitude of, how can I be sure? So. What was the result then of his doubt? Okay. He's unable to speak. The question is, and I thought it was interesting, it says that you'll be unable to speak, but look at verse 62 of Luke chapter 1, where it says, again, when he was born, and they were talking about his name, and they were like, well, he's... Elizabeth says he can be named John in verse 61. They said there's no one among your relatives who's called by that name. And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called, and he asked for a tablet. It's interesting that they did not talk to him, but they made signs. I don't know if he could not hear also. It's interesting that, again, that they didn't verbally ask him. They made signs to him to say, you know, what do you want him called? Again, I thought that was interesting. Now, the fact that he couldn't speak during the entire pregnancy of Elizabeth, was this simply punishment, or was there something else, perhaps more to it? Was it, in essence, was it a sign, again, to prove to all, in terms of what Gabriel had told him? You know, the fact is there are consequences, either temporal or eternal, to our unbelief. And could you imagine then, you know, had Zacharias ever had any greater news in his life than this? And can you imagine the best day of your life ever, and then you're unable to tell anybody about it? You know, the one day that you want to go and tell everybody what's happening, how was your day? And you can't tell them about it.
How do we often start off news like that with saying, you're never going to believe this. There it is.
Yeah. Right. But so he was silent. And as you look in Luke chapter verse 20, behold, you shall be silent, unable to speak until the day when these things take place. So he's told in advance, again, how long this is going to take place. You're now not going to be able to speak until these things are fulfilled. Going on from there, verse 21, the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. Interesting that the people outside, and evidently there was a large crowd outside, that noted that evidently in these in the service in the temple, it's kind of like in the church today, there was a time frame in which they were expecting the priest to go in, offer his blessings, burn the incense, and then come back out. You know, they're like, it's time for this to be over, and he wasn't out yet. They were beginning to wonder what was happening because, again, they noted there was a delay. And those gathered that when he came out, it's interesting, when he came out, verse 22, and he was unable to speak to them, that they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. I don't know what a person looks like when he comes out having seen an angel of God. But when they saw John, and it was very evident to them when he came out that he was unable to speak, that it says there that they realized that he had seen a vision. So that's why I don't know what someone looks like when you've seen a vision, but there was something in between his inability to speak and maybe something about his parents. I don't know. But again, they concluded that he had seen a vision. And again, he tried to communicate with them by making signs with them. And it mentions that he then concluded his priestly duty. Again, it was that 1 week period that it was his duty to serve there at the temple, that he finished that duty, that assignment of his, and returned home. And it says after these days that Elizabeth became pregnant. So that kind of brings us to a good stopping point. Somehow I thought in my mind we'd get to the point where we talk about Gabriel telling Mary about the birth of Jesus. We will get to that, Lord willing, next Wednesday night and take a look at Mary's reaction and what is told to her about that.